That sounded like a country tune. We need to repent right now of just messing around. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to live a life that's pleasing to you. That's why we came. That's why we're watching online or watching at a multi-site. We want to please you in everything we say and do. And yet we allow fear and excuses, even pride, to get the best of us from building the life that we truly want to build. So I pray, Lord, that something would be said today that would be helpful. Something would be said today that would spur us on to living the life that you've called us to live. Because we've got one shot, just one shot. Help us to shoot that shot to the very best of our ability for you, for your kingdom, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been around this place for very long, you know that I absolutely love football. I am a diehard Kansas City Chief fan. I enjoy football an awful lot. Thank you for those four people right over there that are on the same page as me. I have loved football, not so much this past year, but years previously. The last 7 years, it's been good to be a Kansas City Chiefs fan. So it's football kind of season, so I thought we'd start off by telling you a little football story. This is about the large animals that decided to play football against the small animals. I don't know who came up with the idea, but the animals came out to the football field, and the large animals, well, you could imagine, they just put it on the poor small animals, and by halftime, it was already 40-0. Can you imagine watching this? The rhino gets the ball in the end zone. He starts running back, and the squirrels are trying to tackle him, running around his feet, and the butterflies are, you know, pucking away at his little tusk kind of thing. It was just an onslaught. 40-0 at halftime. Well, second half, wouldn't you know it, the small animals lost the coin toss to start the game, and now they got a kickoff to the large animals to start the second half. So they kick it off, and there's the rhino, and he runs out all confidently, gets to the 5-yard line, and wham, he's tackled right there on the spot. Well, everybody's shocked. Everybody's astonished because nothing like that happened in the first half. What in the world happened? What just took place? Well, they come out and they get their offense set up, ready to go. And the gorilla is the quarterback. And so he hands the ball off to the elephant. And wham, the elephant is hit immediately and loses a yard. The same thing happens to the lion on the next play. Now they're in a third and long situation. So the gorilla gets the ball, and he's going back to look for a pass, but there's nobody open. And wham, he's hit in the end zone, and he's hit so hard that the ball comes out of his hand. Well, there's this mad scramble to get the ball, and there's this big pile of large animals and small animals. And so the referees are pulling large animals off and small animals off. And when they finally get everybody pulled off, on top of the football is a small little centipede. Touchdown, small animals. Everybody's shocked. Well, they're running back to the bench, and the small animals are looking at this centipede. And they said, was that you that hit the rhino coming out of the end zone? He said, yeah, that was me. Was that you that hit the elephant and you hit the lion? He said, yeah, that was me. Was that you that tackled the gorilla, causing the ball to come loose? And centipede said, yeah, that was me. They said, where were you in the first half? He said, I was getting my ankles taped. Thank you for laughing at that. I wasn't sure if you'd laugh or boo me, to be honest with you. I tell you that long story for this reason. There's no small players in the kingdom of God. You think your life is insignificant. You think that what you do and how you live it doesn't really make that big of a difference or that great of an impact. But everything that you do has significance. And the Bible teaches that the small things in life, when we're faithful with the small things, God entrusts even greater things for us to do. So we've been going through this series in the book of Nehemiah, said, I was made for this. And we've been asking ourselves the question, what's the one thing that God's asking you to do that for some reason up to this point in time, you've refused to do? Some of us, we just count ourselves out. Some of us don't think that God could ever use us, at least not in a significant way. But I'm telling you right now, it's the small things over time. It's the showing up. It's the small things. It's one God-honoring decision at a time, one brick at a time, till you've built a life and you look back upon it and say, I was made for this. But too many people, they count themselves out. I've never understood that. I have heard many people say to me through the course of my life, God could never use me. What I do isn't significant. And I always think to myself, have you never read the Bible before? Because in the Bible is a bunch of jacked up people that somehow, some way, God used because they made themselves available to God to be used. Let's just look at some of the jacked up people in the Bible. Let's look at Noah. You say, Noah, what are you talking about? He was the only righteous man on the face of the earth. That's true. He built an ark under the commands of God. It took him 120 years to build it. The rains came 40 days and 40 nights. He was on that ark for just over a year till the water finally receded. Finally, he gets on dry land. He's excited. You know what the first thing Noah does is he plants a vineyard and he ferments the grapes and he gets drunk and he gets naked. So if you haven't gotten drunk or naked, you're in better shape than Noah. Some of you are like, Todd, can you give me the next one? Because I've kind of done that one. I'm going to tell you. All right, let's give the next one a shot. Abraham traded his wife for some livestock. Have you ever traded your wife? Have you ever got on eBay and say, I'm taking her picture and we're just going to see what we can get for her right now? So you're in pretty good shape, you see. Jacob was a liar and a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. So was David. He was also an adulterer. Gideon was a wuss. He was. He was hiding when he should have been leading. The angel came and said, you're a mighty warrior. Gideon wasn't a mighty warrior, but God made him a mighty warrior. See, that's the thing. God will take you where you are, and he'll lead you to where you need to be. And he'll do it one small God-honoring decision after another. Let me give you another one. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. So is anybody, I'm just kidding. We're not going there. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. So was Elijah. Jonah ran from God. John the Baptist dressed funny. He ate bugs. Peter was afraid to die. Did you know that? Lazarus was dead. Jesus used a dead man. He can use you. That's what I'm trying to say. I look. Some of you are like, that's encouraging. I looked at the 12 disciples. You know who they were? Just ordinary guys. In fact, they might be even less than a little ordinary. They were the ones that everybody else had written off. They were the flunkies, the dropouts, the ones that nobody wanted. When Jesus started picking out his 12 disciples, he picked people that the religious establishment didn't want anything to do with. He picked some fishermen and a tax collector and a religious zealot. He just picked these different people along the way. And the religious establishment, what in the world are you doing? There were two guys, there were brothers. Their names were James and John. Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder, and it wasn't because they were born during a storm. They had a reputation for wild living. They had a reputation for partying. And what did Jesus do with these 12 men? He changed the world. Because your availability is more important than your ability. What I'm trying to say to you today is this. If you want to be used by God, God will use you. You're not disqualified. You're not too far gone. God still wants to help you build the life that you were always intended to build. One God-honoring decision after the other. And so it is with the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, there's nothing extraordinary about him. He's just an ordinary guy who gets a divine burden. One day, these guys come in, these messengers, and he says, how's the city of Jerusalem? They say, well, it's in ruins. The walls have still been torn down. We're in disgrace. Reason they were in disgrace is because they hadn't rebuilt those walls. It showed their God wasn't very powerful, wasn't very strong. They were a laughingstock compared to all the other nations. And so what's Nehemiah do? He weeps, he mourns, he grieves, he's got a divine burden. He knows he needs to do something, but he doesn't have a clue what to do. So he prays and fasts for 4 months, and then the opportunity finally comes. He goes before the king and he shows sadness. No one's ever shown sadness before the king. Nehemiah has never shown sadness before the king. He could be killed for doing such a thing. And the king says, this is not good. This can only be sadness of heart. What do you want? And he's one moment away from sharing the divine burden, one moment away from seeing the trajectory of his life completely change. How many times have you been one moment away? And you let it pass you by. You made an excuse. You had a reason. You got scared. You didn't follow through. And now you look at your life and it's not what you hoped it would be. For Nehemiah, it was a life and death situation when he asked him, what is it you want? Because the king has already come out and said he's never rebuilding those walls again. So he's defying the king in the king's court. That's not good. He can be killed for doing something like that. This is a life and death situation for Nehemiah. Can I ask you something? That one thing that God wants you to do that for some reason to this day you still have refused to do it, is it a life and death situation? What I have found to be true is we build things up in our minds to be bigger than they actually are. And so we talk ourselves out of the good things that we ought to do because we think it's like a life and death situation, but most of the time it's not that way at all. Let me give you some examples. For the last 7 weeks, I've asked you to pray with your spouse. For 7 weeks. Why? Well, marriages are in trouble. I know if you'll pray together, your marriage will get stronger. I also know that 8% of Christian couples pray together. And you wonder why you're not having the intimacy and the oneness that you hoped for. Why haven't you started? Or for those of you who did start, you did it once or twice, why didn't you continue? So what? Is it life and death? It's not life and death, is it? You say, well, what's the worst thing that can happen? Okay, gentlemen, you ask your wife, would you like to pray with me? She says no. Okay, let's just make a deal right now. All the ladies, okay, let's just make a deal that if he asks you, you say yes. Okay? So I've taken care of that one. And if the ladies ask the guys, then guys, you say yes, okay? You say, well, what if I lose my train of thought? What if I just stop mid-sentence and I got no place to go and I'm just kind of rumbling around and I fumble the ball, man? What do I do then? Listen, she'll think it's cute. Ladies, let's just make a deal. You can think it's cute. That was cute. You tried. And later on, you can go in the bathroom and say, I married a loser. I tell you that right now. No, you won't think that. You won't think that. You'll be so proud of him for making an effort, won't you? See, there's just no reason for you to say that you wouldn't want to do that and have that intimate time with your spouse unless you're afraid when you close your eyes she's reaching for a knife. And then you got a whole other set of issues, you understand? That's life and death. Some of you are like, I want to get in a core class. I want to learn how to study the Bible. I want to learn how to share my faith. I want to do some of those things, but I'm afraid. Or I want to get into a small group, but I'm afraid I'm going to be the odd person out. Some of you, are your marriage is, you need some more tools in your toolbox. You just need them. But you're embarrassed to go to our re-engage class. Never mind the fact that we've literally seen over 1,000 couples be rescued in their marriage. Their marriages are now thriving rather than just surviving because they humbled themselves to go, but you built it up in your head. I can't show up to that class. If I show up to that class, everybody knows we're having trouble. Can I let you know a little secret? Everybody in that room is having trouble. You know what the difference between you and them is? They've humbled themselves to admit it. And they're getting the tools that they need to fix their marriage while you're still struggling. Doesn't make any sense, does it? See all those neat people today get baptized? For all our other campuses, 84 people are getting baptized this weekend just at the Riverside campus alone. It's incredible. It's incredible. Every single one of our campuses saw people doing it scared last weekend during that altar call. I'll brag on Farmington. Farmington saw 15 people come forward last weekend to give their lives to Jesus Christ. That's incredible right there. It's good stuff. They're doing it scared. They know what they need to do. They're scared to death. They do it. I can promise you, every person we baptized was scared to death. But they did it anyway. But you won't do it because you're going to be the first person to die in that tank, aren't you? We've never had anybody die in that tank. Isn't that the craziest thing? We've had to resuscitate a few people. I'll tell you that right now. We haven't had to do that either. Why do we put off the good that we need to do? This isn't life and death. You're struggling with porn. Get rid of the smartphone. You say, well, I won't be able to get on social media. That's not a bad thing. Actually, your mental health will thank you for that. I want to know the latest news. Okay. That's not going to hurt you either. I went on a 30-day news fast. It was interesting. After 30 days of not looking at any news, I turned on the news. It was the same news from 30 days ago. Now, this stuff ever changes. They're always fighting, always backbiting. They don't care about our country. They care about their political party. I'm not going to go into that right now. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Get rid of the alcohol. Get rid of the drugs. Get the help that you need. I can't do it. It's not life and death, friend. It's about humbling yourself and doing what you know that you're supposed to do. It's the one thing that you know you're supposed to do that for some reason you still won't do it. Well, for Nehemiah, it's a life and death situation, and that's why he writes, I was very much afraid. So he says to the king, I'd like to rebuild the walls that you say are never going to be rebuilt, and I'd like you to pay for it. And because the good hand of the Lord was upon me, he granted my request. Next 5 months, he's getting all the supplies necessary. He shows up to Jerusalem. It's just in worse shape than he thought. Everybody has settled for these torn down walls. They have ended up living a less than kind of a life. So he gathers the people together after 3 days being there. He cast a vision for rebuilding the walls. And look at the response of the people. They said, let's rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now chapter 3 opens up with a list of people who are going to help rebuild these walls. Now, when you're reading your Bible and you see a list like this, this is kind of a passage of scripture that you want to just pass over. But you don't want to do that because there's some really cool stuff that's happening in this passage of scripture. Let's look at it. It says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hanel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to him. Okay, this next paragraph, I'm going to probably butcher some of the names. I listened over and over again on the Bible app to try to pronounce them correctly. I'm going to give it my best shot. Here we go. It says, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanaha. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakez, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Baraka, the son of Meshizabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Banana, also. I just want to make sure you were listening. Also made some repairs. Now, I'm glad those verses are over, okay? Now, I'm sorry if I didn't pronounce everything correctly. I tried. Except for banana, that was a joke, okay? Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you so much. Here's the point. A lot of people with weird names rebuilt this wall. They did what they could do. They put forth their effort. They gave their best. One of my heroes is a guy named Roger Crawford. Roger was born with a rare medical condition called ectrodactylism. The condition affects 1 in 90,000 children born in the United States. He was born with arms, but the arms cut off just past his forearms, and he has some thumb-like protrusions coming off of that. And then both of his legs were deformed as well. He only has 3 toes on one leg. The other leg, the left leg, was so badly damaged that they had to amputate it. When he was just a baby, the doctors pulled the parents aside and they said, listen, your child's never going to be able to walk. Well, they didn't believe it. And so they worked really hard with the little guy to get him to walk. And sure enough, he started walking. And then eventually he learned how to run. Now, he wasn't super fast in the beginning, but by the age of 12, he was playing football with all of his friends on a team. Now, he said, I didn't get a whole lot of playing time, but they would put me in from time to time, and I would always give them the very best that I had. He said, it was interesting. Very rarely did the defenders ever guard me because they didn't think I could catch a ball. And so many times I was wide open, and that was when my quarterback had an opportunity to throw the ball to me, but most of the time he didn't because he didn't think I'd catch the ball either. He said, on one particular afternoon, we were playing football, and I went out for a pass, and there was no defender around me. And for reasons I don't understand, the quarterback decided to throw a ball to me. And so he threw the pass to Roger, and Roger caught it. He didn't know what to do, so he started running for the end zone. Well, there was no defender around because nobody was defending him. But Roger wasn't as fast as the other kids, and it wasn't long before one defender caught up to him on the 10-yard line. He tackled him on his artificial leg, his left leg. But Roger didn't fall down. He just stood there with the kid wrapped around his leg. Roger said, well, I didn't fall down, and so I started to pull to try to get away from the tackle. And the kid wouldn't let go of the artificial limb. So Roger pulled himself away from the artificial limb and detached himself from it. He said, I'm still standing there on one leg. I'm on the 10-yard line. So I hopped the next 10 yards, and I got into the end zone. He said the only better thing than making that touchdown was looking at that kid's face with that artificial leg. Roger went on to play college tennis. He had a 22-11 record. He became the first handicapped person to be certified as a teaching professional by the United States Professional Tennis Association. He now travels the country telling his story. This is what he said. The only difference between you and me is that you can see my handicap, but I can't see yours. We all have them. When people ask me how I've been able to overcome my physical handicaps, I tell them I haven't overcome anything. I've simply learned what I can't do, such as play the piano or eat with chopsticks. But more importantly, I've learned what I can do. Then what I can do, I do with all my heart and with all my soul. That's what these people are doing. They know what they can do, and they're doing it with all their heart and all their soul. Well, not everybody was. Look at the next verse. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So there's nobles that, for some reason, don't want to participate in rebuilding these walls. So I'm sitting in my office, and I said to myself, yeah. I said, why wouldn't these people help everybody else? Why would they sit back and watch everybody else do what needs to be done? I came up with three reasons. I'm sure there's more than this, but these are my top three. One is I think they were lazy. I just think they were lazy. I think it's easier to ignore the problem than to face it head on. It's always easy to say you're going to start something tomorrow rather than start it today. Right? We've all played that game. When are you going to start the diet? When are you going to do this? When? Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. When God says today, don't assume upon tomorrow, you have today. Do what God has asked you to do today. Move forward in faith today. Lazy people quit before they even start. And I'm not even sure if we can call that quitting, because if you didn't start in the first place, can we say you quit? See, here's what happens. You know what you need to do, but you won't do it because you come up with a reason, you come up with an excuse, and you look for someone else to do it. And since someone else is stepping up, you say, well, they've got that, then I won't worry about it. And you just end up quitting your whole life. And you have all these opportunities and all these times when God says, I want you to do this. I want you to change that. I want you to be this person. I want you to serve them this way. And you say, no, 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 no. Today's not a good day. Maybe tomorrow. And you quit before you ever start. You know what I've learned about quitters? Is it turns into being a pattern. Ends up being the course of your life. You just quit on everything. You give up on everything. But you know what I've also found in life? If you want to succeed in the eyes of God, you got to have perseverance. You got to keep moving forward. You got to keep pushing on. You got to face the fear. You got to push through the excuses, and you got to do the things that God has asked you to do. You got to stop making excuses. I was reading this book by Les Brown. And he writes in that book, it's called Live Your Dreams. He says, it's a poem. I love it. He says, if you want a thing bad enough to go out and fight for it, to work day and night for it, to give up your time, your peace, and your sleep for it, if all that you dream and scheme is about it, and life seems useless and worthless without it, If you gladly sweat for it and fret for it and plan for it and lose all your terror of the opposition for it, if you go after that thing you want with all your capacity, strength and sagacity, faith, hope and confidence and stern pertinacity, if neither cold, poverty, famine, nor gout, sickness, nor pain of body and brain can keep you away from the thing that you want, if dodged and grim, you beseech it and beset it with the help of God Almighty, you will get it. Anyone can quit. Why don't you have the courage to live? The courage to put your faith into action and be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Oh, not the nobles. Oh, no, not the nobles. They were too lazy. I give you another one about them. I think they felt like they were too good to do it. Serving in this manner was beneath them. They were too good to do the dirty work. There's lots of people like that. They won't pick up the trash. They won't sweep the floor. They won't clean the toilet. They won't serve with the kids. They won't do what God wants them to do because it's beneath them. So unlike Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was in very nature God. He's at the top of the organizational chart. Yet he came to our earth and humbled himself. None of us would have done what Jesus did. None of us. Would you leave the praises and worship of angels to come hear the cursing of man? I wouldn't. Would you leave this beautiful palace that you live in, this mansion, to be born in a stable, to be laid in a manger? If you did come, wouldn't you come to royalty like a king or a queen, right? You would be born into that family, or a prince or a princess. You certainly wouldn't pick a penniless couple. A couple that's so poor that on the day of dedication, as you give thanks to God for the blessing of the child, that couple's so poor they got to pay for a couple of doves because that's all the money they've got. You certainly wouldn't pick Mary and you wouldn't pick Joseph. You'd pick somebody of power and influence, not Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, he cared about people nobody else cared about. Nothing was beneath him. He saw a need, he met the need. He reached out to people that society said was too far gone. And he loved them, and he painted a picture of what life could be and what life should be. Even that wasn't lowering himself enough. For my goodness, for three and a half years, he's worked with his disciples trying to teach them if they want to be great, they got to put the needs of other people first. They got to be a servant. But these guys are full of themselves and they're full of arrogance. So on the night before Jesus is crucified for the sins of all mankind, he gathers together in the upper room. And what are the disciples fighting about? Which one's the greatest? They're going to enjoy a Passover meal that's going to last over 3 hours. They reclined at tables during that time. They come in from the streets with filthy feet. There's no servant to wash them. You would have thought the disciples, learning the lessons of Jesus, would have said, hey, I'll wash your feet and you can wash his feet and we'll all get all. No. Nobody would lower themselves. And Peter, who's supposed to be the leader of the bunch, is the one sitting by the basin and the towel because it's a challenge. It's a test for Peter. Come on, Peter, I'm going away. I'm counting on you to lead these men. Come on, Peter, be a servant. And he won't do it. Jesus is the one who gets up from the table and washes all their defeat. He says, you call me Lord, Savior, and rightly so. That's what I am. Now that I have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet. But even that wasn't low enough. He lowered himself to death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. You know what the problem with trying to climb the ladder and making a name for yourself is? You'll bump into Jesus because he's on his way down. You're on your way up. He's on his way down. If my Savior can wash feet, I can wash floors. If my Savior can lay down his life for his bride, the church, then I can lay down my life for my bride and love her the way that she's supposed to be loved by putting her needs ahead of my own. These guys just wasn't their problem. They were too good for it. And that's the third point. They did feel like it wasn't their problem. They didn't care about whether the walls got rebuilt or not. It's always been amazing to me how people can ignore stuff. I see parents ignoring the needs of their kids all the time. Even to the point where they become teenagers and they never see their kids because their kids are hiding from their mom and dad in their back bedroom and no one's engaging, no one's conversing anymore. You just ignore it. You think the problem's going to go away. It's not going to go away. I've seen people do that in their marriage. They know their marriage isn't good, but rather than sitting down and talking through or going to a class that can get them the help, they just keep on living the way they've always been living, doing the same things they've always done, just getting farther and farther and farther away. It's easy. It's easy to live that way. Ignore the needs of the people in your neighborhood. Ignore the needs of their coworkers. Ignore the spiritual condition of those people. You can ignore that because you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. So what do you care whether somebody else goes to heaven or not? You can sit here week after week or watch from home or at a multi-site week after week and never take ownership of the empty seat next to you. Never invite anybody to come to church because you're going to heaven. To hell with everybody else. We ignore it. And we shake our heads and say, I don't understand why the world is the way that it is. You have the remedy. You have the cure. But you won't pass it on to anybody else. We ignore opportunities when we could be used by God. Nicholas Winton could have done that. My goodness, poor Nicholas, he was a fat cat in Britain. Right before World War II kicked up, he was a stockbroker and a banker. He lived in a nice house, had a ton of money. Everything in his life was working out perfectly. But he saw what the Nazis were doing in Germany. And he read about the plight of some people, Jewish people, who had been run off from their homes and now were living in Czechoslovakia in terrible camp-like conditions, hoping that Nazi Germany wouldn't come their way and they'd end up in a concentration camp. Someone needed to do something. Nicholas didn't need to do anything. He lived in Britain. He didn't live in Czechoslovakia. But he got on board a plane, and he went to those camps, and he talked to those people. You know what their greatest fear was? Their children. They wanted their children to have an opportunity to live, to not be affected by the war. They knew they couldn't get out of their situation, but maybe a government would have enough mercy to let their kids have a life. So you know what Nicholas did? He wrote down the names of 669 kids, took each and every one of their pictures. Then he went back to Britain, and he found a sponsor or someone who would adopt every single child. Then he went to the government, and they said, you have to have X number of dollars to get these kids out. And he raised the money to do that, too. It took him a while, him and his friends. He got 8-9 trains together, started loading the kids up day after day. All in told, he saved 669 children. Can you imagine how horrifying that moment must have been for those parents? The only chance you have to give your child life is to give your child away. The trains pulled away. Those children ended up in Britain. He made certain they were put in good homes. There was only one of the 9 trains that didn't make it. The 9th train was set to depart on the day that World War II broke out. So all the paperwork and all the transport was destroyed. And those 250 kids on that particular train had to get back off. And of those 250 kids, only 2 survived the war. He could have looked for someone else, but he did it. Here's what the story gets really interesting. He never told his wife what he had done. For 50 years, he kept it as a secret. Didn't want anyone to know. He said it wasn't his story. It was the children's story. Now she found out. She was up in the attic one day, and she found a scrapbook. And in the scrapbook were the names of all the kids with their pictures. And there was a ledger with the child's name and the parent's name, because the hope was at the end of the war, they could reunite those parents with the kids. But the parents were dead because they ended up in concentration camps. 669 kids got to live life. They got to get married, have kids of their own, watch their kids grow up, have kids of their own,
One man's sacrifice and courage affected literally thousands and thousands of lives over one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Friends, what is it that God wants you to do? What's that one thing that you've been putting off? And it doesn't seem that significant, doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but that's how you build the life God wants. One God-honoring decision after the other, and then you look back on your life and say, I was made for this. Take a look at this.
I was as depressed in my life as I've ever been.
I work full time. I've got two kids.
I was new to the area.
I'm more of an introvert.
It's easy to let life kind of dictate what you do.
It was hard enough just trying to get to church.
I mean, I was just ignoring my calling.
We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for sitting with us. You go and have a seat.
All right. I'm going to go count. How's it going?
How was last service? 29! That's awesome!
Alright, one good thing, one bad thing.
You got it? Oh, you got it. The S is tricky though, huh?
I expect these nice other volunteers to watch my kids every Sunday, but I'm not willing to give even an hour of my time.
I didn't feel like I physically could do it. There was no way I could walk there or sit there for that amount of time.
My wife and I were sitting in service and we saw a video.
And I prayed to him just to use me as he saw fit.
If not me, then who?
Once I showed up here, I never want to miss.
All right.
Did you get another volunteer to help? Are we short?
I asked for one.
I will definitely stay till this is finished. I'm not in a hurry. And
is it just you doing coffee today?
Yeah.
We are growing, and that's exciting. But think what we could do if we had more people donating, more people volunteering, the outreach we could have.
Like, imagine if we had a youth group that we were filling the main sanctuary every week.
Today we had 65 kids, and there were, I guess, four adults helping out.
It kind of wears out some of the folks who are volunteering on a regular basis.
We ended up making it work. I mean, it was kind of like a fish and loaves kind of story. We were on volunteers of like 15 people and we needed more like 200. We made a way. God definitely helped us with that.
The youth can be intimidating, but at the same time, they're just looking for someone to look up to. The next generation needs to see as there are adults out there that are willing to pour into their lives.
At my age, I'd like to use up as many of my hours finding joy and worth, and that's what I found here, and that's what I missed by just sitting there feeling sorry for myself. That's my job. I made that song up for our crew.
At the end of the night, I just have this overwhelming joy.
We're doing turkey bowling.
Mind if I play you for a second? Oh, you're the best player on my team.
If we miss it, we feel that void when we're not serving.
Hey, I don't lose though, okay?
Oh! We just enjoy it so much.
For me, it's a self-satisfaction in maintaining a good environment for the people who join and attend.
Witnessing and ministering to these kids, that actually energized me.
God has helped me to open up. He's helped me to just be a love and a light in the world and just want to serve people.
Take the step, take the chance. You'll meet some great people.
See what God can do in your life and see what God will do in other people's lives.
You're missing out on another level of intimacy with God.
I lost probably 8 months of enjoyment by just sitting in my bed, watching TV.
So I want you to get your phone out. I want you to open up. Go ahead. You can move. Go ahead and get your phone out. You're like, now? Yeah, right now. Just get your phone out. Just play along with the pastor, okay? I want you to open up your camera app, and I'm gonna let you take some pictures of me, okay? So I'm just kidding around. There is a QR code in front on the seat in front of you, and you can take a picture. Don't take the picture. Help someone who's over 40, okay? you just scan it, and it'll come up. You hit the little button, and it comes up on the website. That's a form you can fill out. 30% of our church serves. 30%. That's it. 30%. I never wanted to be a part of a church that did 30%. I wanted to be like the New Testament, where everybody chipped in, everybody did something, everybody made a difference. We're just a typical church. I don't want to be typical. And I just always think about, what could we accomplish? What could we do? And it seems like every week I hear from the ministry leaders saying, boy, we could sure use some more volunteers. We sure could use some more help. We could do so much more good. And you say, oh, God, you got fear, get you, or you're scared, or some other excuse. Fill out that form, pick a ministry, and send it in. And then when we call you and say, hey, let's sit down and talk about this, show up. You know, you're not signing up just because you took a picture or because you went to the website and filled out a form. We could give you more information. See if it's what you want to do. What's the one thing that God's asking you to do and you won't do it? Come on, man, do it scared. The student ministry's got even a banner in the foyer. It says remix on it because they're in such desperate need for people to work with middle school and high school kids. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because those kids are scary. Let's just say it for what it is. So do it scared. If you want to talk to someone about giving your life to Jesus Christ, you have several options. You can go over to the First Step room after the service is over. You can also use the Sagebrush app. You can also call or text us at 505-922-9200. Listen, if God's asking you to be more involved in this church, whether it's getting a small group, serving the ministry, whatever it is, baptism, just do it. Do it scared. All right, let's stand together. I want you to turn to somebody you don't know. That'll be scary too. Say hello to them. I'll see you next week. Thanks for being with us.